The Old Testament passage today comes out of 2 Samuel chapter 11, 1 through 15. I'm going to go a little bit further. I'm not going to read it all the way. I'm going to tell it further because you really have to read through 12 to know what's happening in this story. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, one of his officers, and all of Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from a roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to go and get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. And then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him Uriah the Hittite to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." There's some implications there that he should be with his wife. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David sent for him and said, "You have just come from a journey. Why don't you go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in tents, and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and then lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will do no such thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and on to the next day. David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening he went to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And the letter he wrote set Uriah at the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die. Well, the story doesn't really end there. He sends Uriah into the heat of the battle and he and other soldiers die. And then Bathsheba goes into mourning, and after her mourning is over, David calls and has her brought to the house and they marry. And a boy child is born, and then Nathan the prophet is told by God to remind David of what he has done. Now, Nathan is pretty smart. He tells him a story about a rich man and a poor man. The poor man has this one little sheep that he just loves. It eats the food from the table. It drinks from his cup. It sleeps on the family bed. It's the treasured little lamb. It's like a child. The rich man has hundreds of sheep, herds of sheep. He's got a guest coming to dinner. He doesn't want to use one of his sheep, so he takes the poor man's sheep and has it for a dinner. And David gets mad. He can't believe this, that rich man has to die. And Nathan says, "That is you." And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And David's child ends up dying, that firstborn son, and he grieves. And he and Bathsheba later have a child who comes to be Solomon, the one who will build the temple. For the word of Lord in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. When I picked this passage back in May to preach, little did I know that this story would catch the attention of networks and newspaper and endless blogs, Bible stories don't get much coverage outside of church and synagogues, and this story not too often even in those places. But it got this attention thanks to Governor Mark Sanford of South Carolina, who in late June kind of disappeared from his state. At first he told his staff, "Oh, I'm going hiking on the Appalachian Trail." And then it was discovered he was nowhere on the Appalachian Trail. He was in Argentina visiting the woman with whom he was having an affair. And when this was revealed, the governor had two press conferences. He's a man of faith, and Bible stories are important to him. And at first he said this, "I find it interesting, the story of David, the way he fell mightily, fell in significant ways, but then he picked up the pieces and built from there. It began as a larger quest in the notion of humility." And then he wanted to clarify himself a bit, so he said in another conference, "I remain committed to the rebuilding of the trust that has been committed to me over the last 18 months, and it is my hope that I will be able to follow the example set by David in the Bible, who after falling from grace, humbly refocused on the work at hand. By doing so, I will ultimately better serve in every area of my life, and I am committed to doing so." Well, these two comments got people talking about the story of David. The New York Times did an article where they brought together different people of faith. They reported on Chuck Colson, who started the Prison Fellowship Ministries, and he said, "The story of David is told as a cautionary tale, not something to be emulated." Rabbi Botek, the founder of This World of Values Network, said, "While men may not be perfect, only a scoundrel would use this as an excuse to cheat on his wife." Colleen Campbell, who works with an ethics and policy center, said, "God may have forgiven you, but it doesn't mean the voters should keep you in office." I found myself in agreement with one woman called LaShawn Barber. She's a blogger on faith and moral issues. And she said, "By comparing himself to an anointed king, the elected Sanford shows how puffed up and remorseless he is." Now, I have to agree somehow that Sanford put himself on the same level of King David, God's anointed one, is just too much. And he seems to miss the real issues, the center of the story. I mean, Sanford never even mentions the word, that he had an adulterous affair. He doesn't even mention the other two commandments that David broke, murder and coveting. It's just like he tells the story, he made a mistake and he learned from it, and I will go on. But this is a story about King David, one of the heroes of Israel, who rose from the ranks of the shepherd boy who killed Goliath with that stone and became this amazing military leader who united the people who set the capital in Jerusalem, who brought the ark home. And it wasn't all those things. He was also especially good-looking, and he was a musician that could soothe a troubled heart with his harp. And he wrote some of the Psalms. He was God's chosen one, the first king of Israel. And then in a moment, it changed. In a glance, David saw this beautiful woman bathing on her roof, and he wanted her. He didn't look away. He didn't just find out when she bathed and come back every week and watch her. He wanted her, and he wanted her then. Walter Brueggemann reminded me that David was used to getting his own way. First, David found out who she was, the daughter of Elam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. It didn't matter that he knew her father, that she was married, that her husband actually served in his army. No, David sent, he took, and he lay. No words of affection are reported. No, I'm getting to know her. It was really about greed and lust. I did a wedding yesterday in Bodega Bay, and people try to make polite conversation with the pastor by asking things like, what are you preaching tomorrow? And I thought, oh, great, David and Bathsheba. That's a lovely kind of, oh, really want to talk to you. And I said, it's a terrible story. David is just awful in this tale. And the woman said, well, you know, Bathsheba was naked on the roof. Like somehow she was asking for it, or she was partially responsible for that. And I said, well, no, no, no. I said, she was on the roof bathing. It's what people did. And the king came and sent for her and took her. There was no choice involved in that. When the king's people knock at your door, you don't say, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm busy, I'm married, I don't want to, you go. And the word took here has a sense of violence in it. And I think David just kind of put her out of his mind after he slept with her and didn't think about her again until the words came, I am pregnant. And then how does David respond? Well, it's what I call the great cover-up. He comes up with this plan. I will bring her husband back, and I'll have a little romantic reunion, and he'll think the child is his. It's a brilliant idea. So he has the husband back, and he says, how are you, and why don't you go visit your wife? And he doesn't. His people tell him that, so he says, oh, I'll get him a little drunk, and then he'll go see his wife. And he says, no. I've taken a vow, like all the soldiers did, that I'm going to live a celibate life. Why I'm in battle. If my troops and my commander are sleeping outside and not thinking their families, I'm not going to go see mine. See, Uriah really is the hero in the story. He kept his vow. I think David was thinking, oh, it's not one of the 10. Not that that stopped him, but it's just a little vow. I can get him to sway and go my way, but he doesn't. And then David forgets the cover-up and goes for murder. He goes and writes a letter to Joab, put him out there in the worst place, withdraw from him, and let him be killed. And that is exactly what happens. And David waits till Bathsheba finishes grieving, which may have been about 7 days. And then he sent for her and he married her. Now, I got to remind you, in that day, he may have had David maybe between 6 and 7 wives already. He had a lot of girl children, but no boy children. And out of that union, that rooftop lust, a boy child was born. And this was not something that God could let just go by. So he sent Nathan. You remember Nathan last week? He's a prophet of God. He's kind of like a spiritual and political advisor. And God says, you have to go tell David that he broke 10, you know, all those commandments. And I expect Nathan thought, oh, great. You know, he's not just going to be mad at me. Maybe he's going to kill me for telling him this. I'm going to have to tell him that he's been coveting, he's been murdering, and he's committed adultery, something he's been hiding. But Nathan comes up with this amazing plan. He tells a story about the poor man and his beloved sheep and the rich man who takes that only sheep from the poor one. Barbara Brown Taylor says, the way he did it was pure genius. He'd not head on fire and brimstone preacher, but sideways with a story. Nathan didn't come to condemn David. The facts could do that themselves. Nathan was about doing something more profound than that. He wanted change to come to David's life, if he could. He was to help set the king straight, to see what he had done, to reckon with his conscience, so that his conscience would really be revived and a sense of justice restored, that Israel might have the king she was supposed to have instead of a handsome man whose head had swelled and power had come to him, and it had begun to stink. Nathan knew that if David could pronounce his own judgment, see his own sin, it would be much more powerful than if David pointed it out to him. So David hears the story, and he gets all worked up, and he says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb four times because he did this thing and he had no pity." To which Nathan says, "You are the man." And David replies, "I have sinned against the Lord." This is not a story about simply falling in significant ways, of refocusing to the work at hand, like Mark Sanford said. David acts in a way that could lead to his death. Other lives were taken in the story. But in God's grace, he wasn't killed. I'm rather surprised that the story made it in the scriptures, in the canon. It's not one of our best stories. One rabbi said that it's included to make a point that even the most moral of persons can fall. The most powerful people have weakness, and no one, not even David, is perfect. It's a story of a good man's self-deception. And in that way, Sanford had something in common with David. I think he was deceiving himself even at those press conferences. When he described this affair, he said things like, "But we were friends for 8 years before anything happened." And he even called the woman in Argentina his soulmate. Like, that somehow makes it an okay kind of betrayal? It's a better class of betrayal of your vows? It's a finer quality adultery? I wonder if David didn't get caught up in the same kind of thinking. Well, I wasn't really my abuse of power as a king. I mean, I didn't actually kill Uriah with my own hands, and maybe I was really saving Bathsheba by marrying her so she wouldn't be sad anymore when her husband was killed. It is only when David's self-deceptions are obviated, when he said, "I really have lied," when he faces them straight on, when he can no longer hide from the truth, does he confess his wrongdoing. "I have sinned against the Lord." Only then does he have a chance of receiving God's grace and forgiveness. Well, we certainly know about self-deception. You know the rationalizations, the ignoring of facts we don't like, retelling the story so it makes us look a little bit better. And we surround ourselves with people and stories that kind of support our version of the truth. Lloyd Stephan reminds me that self-deception lurks in denials and double-mindedness, rationalization, cover-ups, elaborate and almost convincing justifications of evading responsibility. We observe it when a person who overeats says, "Oh, I don't have a problem with eating." When a person who has a problem with drugs or liquor says, "I just do it because it helps me relieve the stress of work." Or it's when someone says, "Oh, that's not my problem, it's everyone else's problem, my family, my work, the world." You know about those self-deceptions. It's when Nathan leads David to see his own self-deception that there is hope, that there is change. For the truth is, we have no secrets from God. As a people of faith, we believe that before God there can be no illusions, no pretense, no lies. Karl Barth once said that God cannot be lied to. God cannot be fooled or deceived. Yet I think, I hope, I believe that we come to this place of worship with a hope that we will shed some of our self-deceptions. We come here for Nathan moments, when we will recognize ourselves in a story, in a hymn, in a conversation, and say, oh, that's me, and that thing needs to be changed. We don't come to hear how bad we are, to count up our sins and list them in a little book. We come here hoping for a changed life. And when we have the courage to lay those things open, to put our self-deceptions aside and to look at honestly who we are, we encounter this God who meets us in love, with grace, who does not give up on us and expects and hopes and helps us to change. Barbara Brown Taylor ponders, if David then was a good or a bad man, probably a little bit of both. If we remember him, let's not remember him for a hero because he slew Goliath with that one stone, or that he wrote the Psalms, or that he united Israel. I hope we remember him because that moment with Nathan, when David saw who he was and said, it's true, so God could say to him, come home.